Have you been working hard at worshiping? Been working hard at it? This next part of our service is also worship, as we listen to God's word to us. And I'll ask you, what mindset do we come to with this? I was telling the elders I had to work on myself with this mindset when I was at the conferences I was at. What mindset do you have consciously right now? Or do we have one? That's the problem. Most of the time we don't have any mindset. We're just sitting, waiting, you know, at all times in our life, it seems. Hopefully our mindset right now is that we are prepared to work hard, to be diligent, to work, to listen and apply God's word. And my mindset is the same. So let's pray that God will give us that mindset and then give us His Spirit by grace to open our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would buckle down now, that we'd be prepared to work as we listen to Your Word. Please give me grace to be a vessel You can use to communicate Your truth clearly. And Lord, it's my prayer that if there's some here today whose hearts are not yet able to truly rejoice in Christ as Savior, that Your Spirit would open their hearts to hear Your truth and that they would be able to rejoice. It's also my prayer that for those of us who have, that we'd hear Your gospel truths afresh today, that we would be convicted, and also that we'd be able to be more able, more empowered to tell the gospel to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we concluded that the divinely appointed what? Mission of the church in the world is evangelism. And that is so important. I have to keep coming back to that, because otherwise I'm going to lose all the rest of it. And what's the point? What's the purpose? We need to remember our mission, our purpose. We concluded that a truly God-centered, Christ-centered, and grace-centered gospel, which is a gospel that we're going to see over the weeks, that I don't believe we have. We here don't have that kind of gospel in ways that we might not be aware of. But when we truly have that gospel, we're going to be liberated and empowered to tell the gospel to others with joy in our hearts. The first key, I believe this, and again I invite you to talk with me on this if you have questions. The first key to a truly God and grace-centered gospel is understanding God's sovereign grace in the work of salvation. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Then last week we began to look at the gospel itself, and we concluded that by its very nature, the gospel must be what? Taught. We must be teachers. Evangelism means teaching. There's no other way about it, okay? You've got to teach the gospel. And so we cannot teach it in sound bites. We're going to see those, a few of them this morning and later on as we go. So I want to bring us back to this question of some of our methods of evangelism. I will never say, I don't believe, that we shouldn't do door-to-door witnessing or evangelism or street evangelism. But what I want us to understand is that it's very tricky to truly communicate the true gospel in those contexts. So you really have to be ready. You really have to know what things you ought to be saying in that short amount of time to really communicate the true gospel, not a man-centered gospel. Gospel means it must be taught. We found last week that the first indispensable teaching of the gospel is teaching about God. All right? So I'll just review it. Our first task in evangelism is to teach. Idol worshiping, people who've remade God into an image they can put up with and talk nicely about, idol-worshipping pagan people that the true God is creator and sustainer and ruler and father of all men and women, and therefore we are duty-bound, it is our obligation, we are accountable to seek after Him and serve Him and worship Him with all of our hearts, knowing full well He must be our judge. See, this is the God that we have to put before the idolater's mind. And Acts 17 does that for us. I hope you started memorizing those verses. This is not the God that your neighbor believes in, right? You know that knowing your audience kind of a thing? One of the things we're going to learn here is to try to know our audience. And we don't know the audience by taking surveys or polls or asking questions. We know the audience by looking at what the Bible says about our audience. Okay? That's how we figure it out. So today, we're going to find that the second indispensable teaching of the gospel is teaching about sin. Sin. This is the next place we go. Now, sin is one of the most unpopular words in the church today, believe it or not. And we're going to talk more about that later and see how that's the case and how maybe we've even bought into the philosophies of the church. More on that later. But if the word sin is unpopular in the church, how popular do you think it's going to be in the world? Not popular at all. Not popular, okay? Just like God, just like that word God, sin is another word that assumes, in your handout, assumes a lot of teaching because people don't understand sin. People don't think they are sinners. People don't understand, and we've got to understand that. For your neighbor, let me tell you how your neighbor thinks. As someone in the flesh, as someone rebellious against the true God who made him. Okay. For your neighbor, if he accepts sin at all, okay, he has redefined sin, I guarantee you. Sin has to do with, I wrote this down just so we could be clear, has to do with mistakes, imperfections, shortcomings. Specifically, when I fail to measure up to the standards that I set for myself, or the standards that culture and society has set for myself. That would be maybe what sin is. It's just the bad things we do. Sin is just the bad things we do. Anyone have a problem with that definition of sin? The bad things we do? Oh, terrible definition of sin. Terrible. Or it's even more likely that your neighbor denies that he is a sinner. See, he knows he's committed mistakes and shortcomings, so in that sense, maybe he's a sinner. But he might reserve the word sin for what? Terrible murder and terrible atrocities. Sin is just that. So when you say the word sin, your neighbor doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. Okay? Maybe deep buried, suppressed in his heart. But he is working with a different idea than you are. In fact, he doesn't think he's a sinner. Perhaps there might be some here who say, I'm not a sinner. He thinks he is essentially what kind of a person? A good person. A good person. So, he's not just an idolater, as we saw last week, and I don't mean to be mean here, okay, but he's a hypocrite. He thinks he's good when the Bible says something quite to the contrary. So, once again, we have a disconnect, right? We have a major disconnect here. How are we supposed to evangelize good people? How are we supposed to evangelize nice people? That's the trick, isn't it? We laid the foundation for it last week. This week, we'll see that in all of evangelism, our second rather difficult but essential task is to teach good people that they are bad. Okay? We must teach good people they're bad, to teach nice people that they are indeed wicked and evil. Now, we're going to say throughout that we must do this with loving hearts, with hearts of compassion and pity. But that does not change the truth of God's Word. Nice people are wicked and evil, and we must teach them that that's what they are. Let me ask you this question. Do we believe that? Do you believe that your nice, good neighbor next door is wicked and evil and bad at heart? See, most of us don't quite believe that deep down. But I want you to know that's what the Bible says about your neighbor. Okay? So our task is to introduce and instruct hypocrites, and we are hypocrites at times too, in the biblical understanding of sin. And by the way, criminals and convicts need this teaching too. Yes, Owen. Well, I have that ready to say, but thank you for saying it now. It always helps when someone else says it. Yes. We cannot forget that that's who we were. Exactly. So we have to remember, and I think sometimes in our zeal to be compassionate, we forget the truth of the wickedness and evil of people's hearts and that they cannot be saved unless they see that. They cannot. Okay? But sometimes we get so zealous with that, we forget to be compassionate and loving in the process. We must find the balance. Because one or the other is fatal, I think, to the gospel. Well, criminals and convicts need the teaching too. We're gonna look at that as we go along. So how are we supposed to teach? I want to see this question. How are we supposed to teach bad guys and good guys that they are sinners? How are we supposed to do that? The Bible is very clear. It's not rocket science, which is comforting. How are we supposed to do that? The next point says, the law reveals sin. In your handout, the law reveals sin. Let me read some scriptures. This is the Word of God. It's telling us how we ought to go about doing this. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. If we want to lead someone to Christ, then the first thing we've got to do after leading them to God is bring them to the law so that their sin, their hearts can be exposed and revealed for what they really are. There is no other way. No other way. So don't try looking for it. Don't look for another book that gives you some other idea. There's no other way to bring people to sin than to bring people to the law, according to the Word of God. We can certainly start with Acts chapter 17, where we left off last week, right? According to Acts 17, God created, sustains, rules. He is our Father. All of this to one end, that we should what? Seek Him. And the thing we've got to know is that's not God's wish, right? It's not God's invitation. It's not even God's exhortation to us. It is God's command. And as such, it is His law that we seek Him. So Acts 17:27, if you've started there with someone, that is the first and greatest commandment. You can tell them that. And we are all bound by and accountable to that greatest of all laws. Then we can go, look at in Acts 17. If you go there with me. After all that Paul has said, he goes to verse 30 and says, therefore, in light of who God is, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What do you repent of? Sin. And I want to ask you in the context, what sin has Paul talked about? What law has God said? Only one. Seek after God. So when Paul calls them to repent, he's assuming they know they're to repent for not having been seeking after the true God instead of seeking after idols. So that's where he's going. Daniel 5:23 in your handout says, you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways. You have not glorified. And you need to help people understand that that is a criminal act, as we talked about last week. Matthew 22:35-40. Here's where I would go after you've gone to Acts 17. And this is just a pattern, okay? But these are good verses to have in your mind and your heart. Matthew 22 says, a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Okay? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that is a damning law. Right there. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the greatest law, and make sure people understand this, the greatest law is that people love God with everything that's in them and seek after Him as their Creator. So this law, all by itself, I think, it should be enough to bring conviction of sin. This law by itself, in general. But we need to know what this law specifically looks like in our lives. So when you're talking to someone and you bring them to this law and call them to measure up to it, you need to show them specifically what does this require? What is God's law? And we see that in the Ten Commandments. They show us what the first and greatest commandment requires from us. Let's just read the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Now I want to say, there's something powerful about simply reciting the Ten Commandments. So in your witnessing, don't underestimate the power of God's law to do its work without you having to explain everything. Let God's word work. When you go through God's law like that, the Ten Commandments, it kind of ratchets up the ante kind of it. It brings things to a higher level. It helps the criminal to know that he's not just breaking man's law, he's breaking God's law, right? And even for those of us who think we're doing pretty good obeying God's law, it places that seed of doubt in our heart to say, God's law, a little uncomfortable. Okay? Don't underestimate the condemning power of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, we may think we're doing all right on keeping these until we remember two things. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in how many points? One point. He has become what? Guilty of all. Hear this, brothers and sisters. Please hear this. I don't think that we fully comprehend the truth of this verse. We keep the whole law and yet just stumble just in one point. And in God's eyes, it's as if you are guilty of breaking every single one of them. There are laws in there you wouldn't like to think of yourself breaking. And that God sees us just as guilty. So it's our job, understand in your handout, your neighbor thinks he's good, and this is why. Perhaps because he's kept a majority of the last six commandments. I understand that's his thinking. And so it's your job in evangelism to show him and teach him from God's word that if he's broken even one of them, then in God's eyes, he is just as guilty as if he had broken all of them. So pull the rug out from underneath. Pull the rug out. Reveal the fallacy of that thinking. But even more damning than James 2:10, even more than James 2:10 is the truth that God just doesn't look at the outward actions. He looks at the heart. The Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the Ten Commandments. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, then think of the Sermon on the Mount. I've got it in your handout. In a minute, we're going to turn to Luke. The Pharisees were a people who outwardly kept God's laws almost perfectly, right? So let me ask you, how do you evangelize the Pharisees? Well, If evangelizing means simply proclaiming truth, then Jesus did indeed evangelize the Pharisees. It wasn't in the most seeker-sensitive way. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, or about the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Use that verse. The Pharisees were good, moral people. Better in keeping God's laws, the Ten Commandments, than most of us today, outwardly. But Jesus said, that unless you are better than they, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew that even though they looked good on the outside, they were all, every one of them, lawbreakers on the inside, even though they did not know it and wouldn't believe it. Man's laws, understand the difference between man's laws and God's laws. Can you think of a single law that man has that has to do with the heart? Man's laws always judge by the outward actions. And that's what people think that. That's why we're so ingrained in that thinking. We've got to help people see that God's laws always have to do with the heart. See, your neighbor thinks he's a good person because he measures himself by his outward actions. And we don't just, you know, let me tell you something. Have you ever felt like this? The heart's just something we fall back on when we can't prove outward actions, right? No. The heart is the main issue. It's the main issue. Even if you've got someone who's guilty of all sorts of outward wrongs, you still need to bring them to the truth that it's not so much the outward wrongs, they just give evidence of a heart that has broken God's laws by our motives, by our heart. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother..." Anyone been angry with your brother? "Everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court," before God's court. "Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Okay? This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, not my words, okay? Jesus said that if you have a heart attitude of anger, spite, hatred towards your brother, it doesn't matter if you even lift a finger to touch him, that in God's eyes you are guilty of murder, of breaking God's law. The point isn't just the physical act. Matthew 5:27-28. "You have heard that it was said..." Oh, and I hope that as we're reading God's word and hearing God's law, that you and I will all be squirming in our seats. I mean, literally shrinking down, feeling the load, feeling the burden and the weight. Because if we stop being able to feel that, then we stop being able to rise up again in God's grace. We always need to be doing that. So listen and be condemned, okay, just for a moment. Matthew 5:27-28 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' And your neighbor feels like he's done pretty well there. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, the point of God's law is not the outward action of committing adultery. The point of God's holy law is the lustful thoughts of the heart. The heart. In God's eyes, this person is just as guilty as if he had committed the act of adultery. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Proverbs 16:15, "And Jesus said to them, 'You are those,'" and perhaps even still, there are some here today who fit this category, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, including yourself. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." I think of the Hollywood stars who make charitable donations and adopt orphans from foreign countries. And the world highly esteems that. And God looks at those same people and sees hearts that are lawbreakers and finds it detestable. What the world honors, God finds detestable. Let's look around at each other. Look around at our neighbors. What the world looks at and praises, God says, "Yuck. Detestable in my sight." Your neighbor thinks he's good because he measures himself by his outward actions. You know what your job is in evangelism? You may find this job a little distasteful, but it's your job in evangelism. It's to teach him he's a lawbreaker at heart. Instead of loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, he's living for himself. And there's a chart on the back of your handout that gives the Ten Commandments and explains it all, kind of by the heart. So I put that in there for you to use or to look at to get ideas, maybe as you would take people to the Ten Commandments. And as for the bad guy, our job is to show him that he's a sinner, not because he's broken man's law, but because he's broken God's law. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 18 to 21. We'll start there. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, because he sensed a bit of hypocrisy there, I think, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And this rich young ruler said the same thing when he heard those Ten Commandments that we're going to hear from our neighbors. Okay? He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So here's Jesus modeling for us the pattern of bringing people to the law. Why didn't Jesus say, when he came and asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Why didn't he just say, "Believe in me"? Because that wouldn't have been the gospel. Not yet anyway. The first thing Jesus had to do was bring him to the law and let him be condemned. Okay? So that's what Jesus did. He quoted the five of the last six commandments. And true to form, what every good moral person does, the man said, "Well, hey, I've done pretty good. I've done all right." Of course, this wasn't true, was it? But Jesus didn't bother with that. He didn't bother saying, "Well, no, you've got it all wrong. You've messed up on all of them." This guy was justifying himself in the sight of men, not in the sight of God. He knew the rich man would do this. And that's why Jesus purposefully left out the last of the six commandments. The last of the last six commandments. Because the last commandment, what does it talk about? Coveting. It talks explicitly about an attitude of what? The heart. Coveting. And so we go on and read in verses 22 to 26. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, if you want to inherit eternal life, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." How many of us have a problem with that? That's bad evangelism. Right? Most of us would think that's terrible evangelism. Well, of course, Jesus knew the man's heart. But Jesus wanted to bring this man to see that his heart was trapped in sin. His heart was trapped in breaking at least the 10th commandment. And if he's broken the 10th, he's broken all of them. Right? So this is what he said. "Do this and you can inherit eternal life." How many of us would dare to bring the unsaved to that kind of a standard? Oh no, we don't bring them to the law anymore. We don't hold them to account to the law, because the law, let's not focus on that. Let's focus on the gospel and the good news. We must get it into our heads. We can't do that. We must bring them to the law so their sin might be exposed for the wicked and evil thing that it is. Because even if we're a good guy, even if we're a bad guy, doesn't matter who we are, we don't believe we're sinners by the biblical definition of sin. We've got to bring them to that. "When the rich man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." And how many of us are saying, "Oh, the poor rich guy"? Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Why is it so hard for the wealthy? Because they get trapped by that sin of covetousness. And the covetous, people who break that law, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They can't. Jesus said, "Then it is easier for a camel." This is a good thing to use in your evangelism. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Use that in your evangelism. Okay. Use this story, because this story of the rich man is a powerful, powerful lesson in the fact that there's lots of good, nice people who will never get into heaven. The rich man was ultimately trying to live for himself. He wasn't seeking after God with all his heart and soul and mind, and so he was cut off from eternal life. Now that we've taken people to the law, now that we've gone there, okay, remember the greatest commandment, then the Ten Commandments, then the Sermon on the Mount shows the heart of the commandments. Oh, James 2:10, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. And then the example of the rich man. Those are all great ways to bring people to the law. Once we've done that, then we can use the clincher, okay? Then we can drive the nail and close the case. Now, Romans 3, 10 to 12 and 23. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who obeys the greatest commandment of all. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. None. Measured by the heart, right? There is not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe, now listen, I believe if we had started out with those verses, your good and moral neighbor would have scratched his head and excused himself and said, oh, it's just exaggeration, it's not me. I'm a good person, okay? But now that we have brought them to the law, now these verses can carry the full weight of condemnation. Okay. And the cool thing is that while you are bringing the message of condemnation, you can have a heart of love and compassion. Okay. If we want to lead anyone to Christ, we must bring them to the law. I do not. There is no other way. If you don't bring them to the law, then you can't preach the true, full, God-centered gospel. Okay. Now we come, all have sinned, and then we see what we have to conclude. Sin makes us, what? Guilty before God. And let me say this. Being guilty does not mean that this person feels bad about the wrong things he has done. Okay? Has nothing to do with feeling bad. Feeling bad might be there. Hopefully it is. But I just want to read something from J.I. Packer. Listen. Everybody's life includes things which cause dissatisfaction and shame. Everyone has a bad conscience about something. Some matters in his past, matters in which he has fallen short of the standard he set for himself, like the bad guy or the criminal, right? The danger is that in our evangelism, we should content ourselves with evoking thoughts of these things and making people feel uncomfortable about them. And then we depict Christ as the one who saves us from these elements of ourselves without even raising the question of our relationship with God. Unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. We do not see them as sin. See, in the law is the holiness of God. What we have to grasp then is that the bad conscience of your neighbor is not at all the same thing as conviction of sin. It does not therefore follow that a man is convicted of sin when he is distressed about the wrong things he has done. It is not conviction of sin just to feel miserable about yourself and your failures and your inadequacy to meet life's demands. To preach sin means not to make capital out of people's felt frailties. That's the brainwasher's trick. But to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one's an all-around flop, but to realize in your heart that you've offended God, flouted His authority, defied Him, gone against Him, and put oneself in the wrong with Him. See, that's an objective thing, not a subjective, oh, I feel bad about the wrong things I've done. No, it's standing over here and being terrified, knowing that I have rebelled against God's law, and that puts me in a bad spot. It means in your handout that we, and I think I put this in your handout, so if you could scratch out, know in our hearts that we, okay, it shouldn't be there. It means very simply that we are deserving objects of God's everlasting wrath. There's no evangelism until your neighbor understands this. Okay. Romans 2, 5 to 6 and 8 to 9, great verses to bring them to. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And we know now that all of our deeds are tainted by our hearts. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, all of my law, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. So our job in evangelism is to show our morally good neighbor that God is going to render to him wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress for his sin. You can read Galatians 5. Let's read Revelation 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, who are those? Lawbreakers. And what does the Bible say? Your neighbor should understand this now. He's a lawbreaker. Therefore, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our job in evangelism is to show our morally good and nice neighbor that his part is in fact in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's the second death. You know, how we distort and even eliminate the gospel in our evangelism today. We started out by saying that sin is one of the most unpopular words in the church today. Why do you think that is? Well, because obviously, clear biblical teaching about sin is not seeker-friendly. Okay? Jesus was not seeker-friendly when he told that rich man, hey, you want to know how to inherit eternal life? Well, here's the law. Here's the law. Do you see you're a sinner? Okay? It's not seeker-friendly for us to bring people to these kind of scriptures, to the law, and to have as our whole goal to teach them that they're bad and wicked at the heart. Okay. The mentality today seems to be, well, you know sin's a problem. I don't think churches are letting that go yet. We know it's a problem, but let's not make that our focus. Let's focus on the good news about Jesus. And that is fatal to the gospel. There are ways that the church does this, and I want us to examine ourselves and see if there's ways we have done this. First thing we do, we replace sin with the symptoms or the side effects of sin. Let me explain. We'll give some examples. When we come to people in our evangelism, a lot of times what we're looking at, we're saying, you know what, the problem is you've got a messed up life. Okay? Though we do have messed up lives, that is not the problem. I asked a missionary recently, what's the gospel? And his answer was that people are broken. Broken as individuals and as a world. And Christ came to heal the broken places in our world. I want to tell you something. The problem is not that people are broken. The problem is that they are not broken. That's the problem. Problem is not that people are broken. The problem is not that felt needs are not being met. Like they don't feel love and acceptance. That's not the problem. The problem is not being lost. You say, well, Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. Absolutely. But our modern idea of being lost is different than what Jesus was talking about. When we think of lost people, we think of poor, innocent people out there desperately searching for Jesus. For Jesus, the lost were sinners, rebellious, who need to repent. The problem is not suffering. The problem is not suffering. The problem is not sadness or disappointment or broken dreams, as the song says. People need the Lord at the end of broken dreams. Okay? Now, I'm not saying we can't be compassionate for people, but the issue isn't ultimately broken dreams. It's not the problem. The problem is sin, law-breaking, wrath, and hell. We must not apologize for that. That's the problem. If we don't show people the real problem, then there is no gospel for us to preach to them. So does this mean, as we ask, that we don't feel pity and love and compassion? As someone said, I think Larry, we must remember that we were once lawbreakers, sinners, we still are, deserving objects of God's wrath. And if we remember that, it'll invest all of our teaching to the unsaved with compassion. We've got to be honest, but still loving and compassionate. Now, there's another thing we do. Once we've replaced sin with the symptoms and the side effects of sin, you know what then we do? We portray sin as that which makes us a victim instead of that which makes us guilty. Watch yourselves here. I hear people do it all the time. We portray sin as that which makes us victims instead of that which makes us guilty. Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Okay, that's a major popular approach to sharing the gospel. The first law is this. God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Then the transition question, but why is it that most people are not experiencing the abundant life? Now, as we look at that, those are very true things, aren't they? So if we're not careful, we're going to say, hey, that's great. Understand, though, this is the gospel. That's not the first spiritual law. Oh, no, it's not. The second law, man is sinful and separated from God. Well, look, there's even sin in the gospel, right? Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Let me tell you something. Hopefully you see and hear right away. This is a man-centered approach to the gospel. Who is it centered around? Man. Me. My fulfillment. My abundant life. Right? What's the problem with sin? What's the problem with sin? Sin robs me of an abundant life. Do you see how that happens? The first spiritual law, let's qualify. Now listen closely because this will make it all crystal clear. The first spiritual law is not God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the first spiritual law. The first one is God created you and commands that you love Him. That's the first spiritual law. He commands that you love Him with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength. Okay. The first spiritual law is not God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. It's God created you and commands that you love Him with everything that's in you. If you don't get that first spiritual law right, the rest of your gospel will be man-centered. The second spiritual law is not man is sinful and separated from God, therefore he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. That's not the second spiritual law. Here's what it is. Man is sinful, that's right, and he has broken all of God's holy law. He has failed to love God with all his heart. Therefore, he is guilty and a deserving object of God's wrath. That's the second spiritual law. We've got to be careful about using felt needs as an entry point for evangelism. Okay, that's what the first spiritual law does. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but why aren't you feeling this abundant life? Felt needs, felt needs. That's how we're, that's our in for the gospel. Okay? Here's how we do it. Oh, do you feel lost, depressed, hurting, lonely, disillusioned with life? Then you need Jesus. He's the answer to all your problems. Right? And from the very beginning, the gospel is me-centered. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Here's how I believe we ought to do it. Something along these lines. Do you feel lost? It's not bad to acknowledge that. Do you feel lost, depressed, lonely, hurting, disillusioned with your life? I see that. I feel it. I feel for you. I know. I understand. But you know what? This may sound crazy. Can I suggest something to you? Can I tell you that, you know, that's not really the problem? That's a symptom of something deeper and more serious. Can I tell you about it? That's how we do it. Something along those lines. I think in our evangelism, we really do need to spend the majority of our time on the first two teachings of the gospel, God and sin. Because if you don't get those right, people are going to be believing in the wrong Jesus. And it happens all the time, all the time. In every context of the church I can imagine, it happens. Now, I want to bring one other point up, and this is hard, but it's important. Everyone needs teaching about law, sin, and guilt. Even the bad guy we've talked about, you can figure that part out. But number two, even the suffering and the abused. I want to take us here because I think we need to. Even the suffering and abused. We need to be careful here. Someone once told me, with sincerity, with compassion, someone once told me that abused and neglected children don't need people to teach them about their sin. And that was sincere and came from a heart of love. And the reason they don't need people to teach them about their sin is because they already know they're sinners. Now, if you were to hear that, how would you respond? Well, hopefully you would say that, in nicer words, that betrays a wrong, faulty understanding of what sin is and of what guilt is. Okay? It's not just feeling like you're a bad person. It's not having been beaten down so you have low self-esteem. That's not an awareness of sin. It's knowing that you have broken God's laws and are deserving of His wrath. And even the suffering, even the oppressed are lawbreakers at heart. Now, we need to be compassionate. And I think we can be compassionate and tender towards people who have suffered, while at the same time we call them to a true biblical understanding of their sin. There is not a person on the face of the earth who doesn't need you to teach them that they are sinners. Remember that. Finally, remember, your job is not to convict people of their sin, is it? It's just to teach them. Your job is just to bring them to the law, teach them what God says about His law, and then let the Holy Spirit do His work. Right. And remember something else. You don't have to be the bad guy. This is the one place where you really want to use a lot of Scripture. Because you don't want to be the one saying, "You're a wicked and evil person. Did you know that?" No. Do you know what the Bible says? Right? So here's the order, if you can. Take him to the Great Commandment. Take him to the Ten Commandments. Take him to James 2:10 that says, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. Take him to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about being more righteous than the Pharisees and lusting and murder. What really breaks those laws. And then use the example of the moral rich man. Memorize that story. It's a story. You can tell the story. If you've got a Bible, open it up. If you don't, tell the story. Say, you know what happened once? Right? And then you close the case by saying, all have sinned. They'll know what that means now with Romans 3. And all are guilty, deserving objects of God's wrath. You say, oh, that's a lot. You know what? It makes a lot of sense, and you already know a lot of those verses. Okay? So bring people to the law. Our second task in evangelism is to teach good and bad people that they are sinners. Therefore, they are guilty before God. Be careful that you actually believe this before you try teaching them this. Because a lot of us aren't quite there yet. It will be well for us to remember this morning that I want to come down with you now and identify all of us together. When I stand up there, it's because the Word of God is being proclaimed. Okay? But now let me just say that we together, we have broken God's laws. How do you plead? Right? Guilty. We are guilty. We need a Savior, don't we? Let's stand together and sing the song, No One Is Good. Mighty, Mighty Savior. And remember that the message that we're called to tell to others is the message we were told once. And we still need to hear it today. If we can get the PowerPoint up, I think we should have the words. Yes. All right. Lord, as we sing these words, I need someone to help me. I'm too weak. I can't change my evil heart. I need someone to save me. Help us to understand that people can't be saved until they're able to say these words. Lord, I pray that you would use us to bring people before your law. So their sin might be exposed, their hearts might be revealed for what they are, so that they could be ready for the next teaching of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for saving us who were lawbreakers, condemned and guilty. In Jesus' name, amen.